Well, growing in grace and giving wings to our dreams. Well, just what is grace? Have you thought about what is grace? It seems to me that this is what we must first consider if we're going to think about growing in grace. We use the word grace so often in our church talk and in our worship that I wonder whether or not the very definition of the concept of grace is taken for granted. But as a theologian, I'm not willing to do that. And it has been my experience that too often we don't think through these things thoroughly enough. We run the risk of being too subjective, and in the end, we have the effect of thinking that grace means whatever we think it means, whatever fits our experiences. And if that happens, we really can't grow very much at all. Simply put, grace refers to manifestations of God's love for us in our day-to-day lives. Grace is manifestation of God's love for us in our day-to-day lives. And such love will include God's favor toward us, God's forgiveness of us, God's empowerment of us, and so forth. This means that grace can be known in specific ways, such as being able to minister faithfully and effectively to one another. And it can be known in less quantifiable realities, such as genuinely feeling forgiveness, even when the wrong is not something that can be undone. So grace might be known both in concrete terms and in matters of pure spirit. But I would argue that sooner or later, and get this, sooner or later, all instances of grace will show up in our lives somehow in ways that can be perceived and known by others. Now, warning, if you lay claim to grace and that isn't the case, then you might be deluding yourself. However, you may not be the first one who perceives and knows grace being active in your own life. Of course, you could have that particular awareness, but it may be that someone else sees it in you before you have made the connections. And if that happens, I pray that you will have the grace not to dismiss the other person's faithful observations too quickly out of some sense of modesty. Coming to know when and how grace is working in your life is certainly not boastful. It's not an example of spiritual pride. Remember, grace is God's doing, freely bestowed, not our accomplishment or reward for services well rendered. And keeping your acceptance of grace at arm's length in a misguided sort of humility is not a virtuous posture before God, since God asks us to be open to God's grace in the first place. So don't be slow to accept that someone else says, "I see grace in you," just because you may feel embarrassed by that. There may be something very deep to consider, even when you're not aware of it. Now, I particularly like the phrase, God's favor toward us. That's right, God favors us, especially in creation. Holy Scripture is chock full of this assertion, from Genesis to the Revelation. But if you think about it, God's favor toward us is rather puzzling, considering so much of humanity's track record over the past, a few thousand years. So we do well to think about why why we have God's gracious favor. Now, if we had time here, there could be 100 reasons, but now I want to offer just one, my favorite one. To me, the single primary reason why we enjoy God's favor. We can say that God is naturally predisposed for us. God is naturally predisposed for you. Strangely and sadly, this is an idea that many people have trouble with. Some formative experiences may have convinced many people, even unconsciously so, that we are in relationship with a God who is angry with us for some reason, right from the start. And the first order of business is that God must be appeased. Well, whatever basis that had, and it is very shaky at best, was swept away 2,000 years ago in the death and resurrection of Jesus, which, as our prayer says, made the whole creation new. So we actually stand as at the very beginning. It is simply God's very nature to want to shower blessings and grace upon people of faith. It's just God's nature. Now, of course, God may choose otherwise, as we ourselves choose otherwise. But you put all such questions to rest when you remember that God is naturally predisposed for you, and you live like a child of the resurrection, period. Now, so far I've focused on grace as a dynamic in personal life. But we miss so much when we fail to consider how grace is also bestowed upon community. Upon community. It's a truism of mine that Christian life must always be personal, but it is never merely individual. I'll say that again. Christian life must always be personal, but it is never merely individual. Our faithful acceptance of grace will radiate, so to speak, meaning that the movement of grace in human life will affect at least another person and maybe an entire number of persons. God's grace has always moved upon communities. The Greek word for what we call church was actually the word gathering. Church is community from the very start. None of this horrible me and Jesus stuff. It's community from the start. And as the life and growth of the church is most certainly a result of grace upon grace, we see that God intends for us to know and receive God's grace as a people in community. I can imagine that this fact would lead to another aspect of grace, and that is that it's contagious. It's contagious. Yes, I believe that you can catch grace. Just don't go looking for an inoculation somewhere. There are plenty of places you could find it. You can catch grace, but I also believe that there are times in every person's life when this is the only way that we may be able to receive it, is when we catch it from someone else. There are times in your own life when you may have felt this. And the only way you would know grace is through another person. When we're part of a community that is itself experiencing the movements of grace, say this community, when you're part of a community that is experiencing its movements of grace, those movements hold us up when we feel that way. They can hold us up out of the waters that threaten to rise above us and overwhelm us and take us under. You notice then that you are being buoyed by the others in your fellowship, and you realize that they themselves must be empowered by grace because no one of them could do it by themselves. And the community itself has never acted in such concert before. And so grace must be abounding. Now, the history of leadership in the church is filled with such examples. Leadership that is lay, leadership that is bishops, leadership that is the papacy, leadership that is any committee of how leaders such as you are buoyed up by the community in which you serve. Now, we best realize grace when we bring together our personal and our communal experiences of it. Individual, privatized moments do not provide enough nourishment for steady growth, and neither will we be brought to fulfillment by a kind of grace by proxy from others. We must have the two angles of grace's movement in the human arena. Bring together your personal and communal experiences of grace, and you have your strongest growth in it. And so with this in mind, let us turn to the theme of growing in grace, and let's begin at the most basic level. Growth in grace means, first, becoming more and more confident in the very reality of grace. Just the reality of it. I'm quite sure that anywhere there are a number of people who could say that they are unsure as to whether or not they have genuinely experienced what was truly the grace of God in their own lives. I've known people who've said they're quite sure they never have. Of course, it's obvious that if we aren't convinced that grace is a real and true phenomenon, then we're not going to grow in it. Others, though, have experiences, but sometimes they may seem very fleeting, irregular, or unformed. And then, of course, there are those who know grace fully and surely. So there are degrees of confidence in the reality of grace. There are degrees of confidence in the reality of grace. And I'd bet that most of you know exactly what I mean by this. So the first step is growing more and more confident in the reality of grace. And when we can sustain a certain degree of confidence in the reality of grace, we become more trusting in the availability and the presence of God's grace to us. The availability and the presence. And this trust is by no means easy, if only because we know that we're not in charge of grace. We can't just turn it on when we'd like or when we desperately need it. We can't see it or take hold of it. So to say the least, it can be hard to trust. And this is when grace in community can be especially important, when grace is virtually palpable among many people. We are more able to be convinced to trust its presence and its availability. That's only common sense. Now, the next stage of growth in grace is our conscious awareness of it. A conscious awareness. At this stage, we've moved from knowing that grace is true through trust in its presence, and now toward an awareness that actually grace never stops moving in our lives. Naturally, there will be times when we lose sight of this ultimate truth. When we do lose sight, we might find ourselves back in one of the earlier stages, having to come to terms with our sense of grace's very reality, or having to rebuild our trust in its availability. But as we grow in our ability to maintain more and more of a conscious awareness of grace, we find that this is, in fact, our natural state. Conscious awareness of grace is our natural created state. and it is God's call to us. We find that there is a certain kind of momentum toward knowing grace's constant movement, hour by hour, even minute by minute. There are people like that. They're aware of grace constantly moving in their lives all the time. And these are the people who always seem to be so irritatingly at peace. The rest of us will be moving in and out of these three states of growth abundant, of growth throughout our lives. And of course, we do this, we move in and out of these three stages with each other at different times and in different ways. And so there will always be someone who can give you a hand up. It is this interdependent mutuality that allows our hopes and our visions and our dreams to take flight. Whatever it is, wherever we are, whoever we are, we're all in it together. Now, Scripture and prayer attest that God sends angels to have charge over us and to tell of God's purposes for us. Since God's will for us is always grace, I like to think that angels are themselves expressions of God's grace. God embodies God's own grace in what we know as angels. Now, perhaps this is why they are pictured as having wings. You know, there's something about the winged creature that seems to mediate the heavens and the earthbound. Angel wings are the ways in which we understand and portray the many ways that God has come to us and touched us. Blessed Mary can tell us something about that. So how is it that in God's grace, our dreams, your dreams, take wing? Well, I think it happens, you could say it happens in the same way as those stages of growing in grace. First, you envision the concept and discern whether or not the notion bears the weight of truth. Is it true? To take stock of our dreams, we first say, does it bear the weight of truth? Can you see your dreams as something that actually become true? Next, you grow in the trust that the dream is available. It's available. That just because you can't now see it or take hold of it or turn it on doesn't mean that it isn't there or doesn't have meaning or importance. We do not have to be in charge of our dreams in order to guide them into fulfillment. In fact, I suggest we'd better not think that we are in charge of our dreams. That is the job of the Holy Spirit of our triune God. We simply walk with our dreams through thick and thin, caring for them until they might come to be. But it takes, as President Veblen said, energy and commitment. It takes many times all that we can give. But we're doing that in response to the movement of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which means that we're doing it out of grace moving in our lives right then and right there. Finally, we hold our dreams in a conscious awareness, and we realize, usually discerned as a community, that the dream always lives. It never stops being a part of the vision for the community. If you have a true dream, a valid dream that bears the weight of truth, that you trust and you hold it as a community, it will always be a part of the way the community understands its life. And yes, there'll be many times we face setbacks and we have to go back to the previous stages, as before, of discerning the reality and the availability of a dream. And here is where we must discern whether or not the dream is indeed. When we face setbacks, it's time to take stock of whether or not the dream is indeed an expression of God's own will. We must always hold to the possibility that sometimes that's not the case, that the dream has more to do with ourselves than with God's ministry. But when we can hold the point that this dream is actually God's call to us, then it seems just as natural as anything we presently know in the real world. And then the momentum comes. The momentum comes. We find that just as is the case with God's will, that call is natural and it's unstoppable. And those dreams on the wing will be born into the church's life. So dream. Dream. And know that as you practice and grow in spiritual discernment about those dreams, you are riding all the way on the angel wings that are God's will, God's grace. Thank you.